Well, we said a couple of weeks ago that in Romans chapter 9, Paul is wrestling, he's struggling with a conundrum, with a problem, with a difficulty. And that conundrum is simply this: how is it that this uniquely privileged people, the Jews, this people who verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9 say have been given the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the worship and the promises and the patriarchs and even Christ himself, how is it that this people, of all people, have now rejected Christ and rejected his gospel? Back in chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul said that the Jews had been entrusted with the oracles of God. That's the words he used, the oracles of God. And literally we could translate that, the words of God. The Jews had been entrusted with the words of God. And I said at the time that that word words probably has a big idea behind it. Probably what it means is that it was Israel who had been set apart to carry God's powerful words of hope and promise and salvation to the world. Israel were the means of God's saving purposes. In other words, when God decided to speak savingly into the world, he decided to speak his words through Israel. Paul has already spoken about the promise given to Abraham back in chapter 4. Well, it was through Israel that God's promise to Abraham of worldwide blessing, of a blessed seed and offspring, which would be as many as the sand on the seashore, and through whom all the nations would be blessed, it was through Israel that that great promise would be fulfilled. They had been entrusted with the words of God, Paul said. And so the fact that Israel has now, to all appearances, failed, the fact that Israel has now committed the ultimate of sins and has rejected and killed their very own Messiah, well, that begs the question, doesn't it? Have the great saving words which were entrusted to Israel, have they failed? What has come of God's saving purposes? What's come of that promise of the blessed seed of Abraham? What's come of that great community of worshippers which was promised there to him? What has come of the oracles of God? What has come of the words of God? Have the words of God now failed? That's the conundrum Paul is wrestling with. Well, look back at chapter 9 and verse 6. And there Paul gives us his answer in brief. He says in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." It is not as though the word of God has failed. Israel might be on the rocks, but God's word, his purposes and promises of a seed and offspring and of the nations being blessed and of all the children of Abraham inheriting the world, his promises of all that, his word, have not failed. And in the following verses of chapter 9 then, Paul defends that claim. How does he defend that claim? Well, you remember the way he does that initially in the first few verses, up until verse 11 at least. Paul argues there, look, the word of God hasn't failed because God never promised to save all of ethnic Israel. Some people might have that idea in their heads. But Paul is saying, no, that idea is just not true. God never promised to save all of ethnic Israel. The fact that a great many of them are now rejecting Christ does not mean his word has failed, because he never promised to save them all in the first place. From the very beginning, there was a true Israel within ethnic Israel. There was a spiritual seed, a spiritual offspring of Abraham within the wider ethnic seed and offspring of Abraham. Verse 6 goes on, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Verse 8 says that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So, in this sense then, the word of God has not failed because he never promised to save all of Abraham's offspring in the first place. He never boxed himself in to those ethnic expectations. And that's what we considered then a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at verses 1 to 11. Today, however, we're looking now from verses 24 to 29. And it's in these verses that Paul really continues his arguments. But the way he does that now is by looking at the more positive side of what he said before. So before he was saying, look, the word of God hasn't failed because God never promised to save all of ethnic Israel. But now he's saying, look, the word of God hasn't failed because he is still saving people. Indeed, he is gathering his true seed to himself, not only from the Jews, verse 24, but also from among the Gentiles, just as he had always intended. And so that's what we're looking at in our remaining time this morning. The word of God has not failed. And firstly then this morning, it has not failed from among the Gentiles. It has not failed among the Gentiles. So let's get stuck into our passage. In verse 25 and 26, Paul quotes from the prophet Hosea. And he quotes from the prophet Hosea in a similar way to perhaps how some of us might quote from the apostle Paul if we were in the flow of a conversation and we didn't have a Bible to hand. That is to say, he quotes from Hosea fairly loosely. And at first sight, that perhaps causes some difficulties. If you were skeptical about this, you might think that Paul didn't have his scroll to hand. He begins quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. He then slips into Hosea 1:10. He then changes quite a lot of the words. And to make matters worse, Paul seems to be trying to apply this text to Gentiles, but Hosea was speaking to Jews. So there are some difficulties at first when we look at this text. What do we do with all that? Well, I'm going to come back to that last matter of the Jews and the Gentiles in a second. But for now, I think it's important to remember that Paul is not writing a piece of modern academic literature with modern academic expectations. It's good to remember, isn't it, that when Paul first writes this, he doesn't even have quotation marks. He doesn't have italics. He doesn't have paragraph breaks. It's all part of the same flow. And so you see then, for that reason, Paul gives himself the freedom to play around a little bit. He's not being unfaithful to Hosea's original message, but he is toying with Hosea's message in such a way that it slots more neatly into his own argument. Let me show you what I mean by that. And this is important to the point that I'm making here. I'm not just off on some sort of tangent. There's a word in verses 25 and 26 which Paul has added to the Hosea quotation. It's not there in the Hebrew original. It's not there in any other translation of the text, but it's Paul who's added this word. And it's this word. It's the word called. Called. So he says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So call is the word that Paul wants to use here. And he has added it to the text. And why has he done that? Well, I think he's probably done that because he's trying to be consistent with what he's just said in verse 24. Look at verse 24. He talks about even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. See, here's what we need to know about Paul and how he uses that word call. When Paul uses that word call to describe God calling people, he almost always means something very specific. And he doesn't mean the universal offer of the gospel to all people. He means the irresistible, saving call of God that summons a man or a woman or a boy or a girl from death to life and gives them a new identity. Now, there is one occasion, at least one occasion, in the New Testament where that isn't the case. And it's not Paul writing here, but it's Matthew. So Matthew 22:14, Matthew says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So in Matthew's case, called is talking about the universal offer of the gospel, which not everybody accepts. But in Paul and in Romans particularly, that word called is not used like that. No, call, when applied to God, means God's irresistible, powerful, accomplishing, supernatural call. Romans 1:6. Christians are those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7. We are called to be saints. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. There's no one who gets called but isn't justified. No, if he calls them, he justifies them. Romans 9:11, God's purpose of election continues not because of works, but because of him who calls. Theologians call this the effectual call of God. What they mean is that it affects something. It's not just a call which is made and then people can make up their minds about what they do with it. No, the call affects something. It has an effect. It achieves something. When Jesus calls into the tomb of Lazarus and says, "Lazarus, come out," Lazarus doesn't have the option of saying, "No, I don't think I will. I think I'll stay dead for a little bit longer." No, the call itself brings that man to life. And that's what Paul means when he uses this word, called. And I think that's why he's putting it into this text here. He's slipping that idea under the doorway, so to speak, of Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. Paul's saying here that in the Old Testament, what we see is God's promise to call Gentiles into his people and make them sons of the living God. Now, as I said before, the problem that we have here is that the book of Hosea wasn't written to Gentiles. It was written to Jews. So why does Paul quote from Hosea when he's making his whole point about Gentiles? I mean, there are plenty of parts of the Old Testament he could have quoted from which do talk about God calling the Gentiles. So why does he choose Hosea? Well, let's think about this. Let's think about the book of Hosea. What's the book of Hosea about? Well, the book of Hosea is about the people of God undergoing God's judgment as a consequence of their various sins. And what is the nature of the judgment which Hosea calls down upon the people? Well, he calls down a sort of ultimate judgment. It's the judgment of exile. The Assyrians are going to sweep into the land and the people are going to be exiled. And we've talked before in other sermons about exile in the Old Testament and how in the Old Testament, and especially when we read Deuteronomy chapter 28, exile there is portrayed not just as one of many curses, but really as the sort of ultimate curse that can fall upon God's people in the land. It is God's final act of abandonment. It is almost a kind of death, a kind of hell on earth. It is a state of utter hopelessness for the people to be exiled. It's worse than just having a bad harvest in the land or having bad weather in the land. No, it's the loss of the land entirely. And with that, it's the loss of God's presence and the loss of God's protection and the loss of Israel's national identity. Everything which made Israel, Israel, is seemingly pulled out from under them in exile. Until the point of exile, God had often said to the people, "You will be my people and I will be your God." But in the book of Hosea, he says to them, "You are not my people. You are not my people." So in other words then, to all appearances, Hosea seems to prophesy the end of the line for Israel. They prophesy, it prophesies the day when Israel is as far beyond the pale as the Gentiles are. The Gentiles are obviously not God's people, and yet now in the book of Hosea, it's almost as if the Jews are as good as the Gentiles. The Jews lose that title, my people, and they become not my people. That's the identity which is stamped upon them in the book of Hosea. And yet, as we read through that book of Hosea, what do we find? We find at a couple of moments, and there at the very, very end of the book, we find this glimmering little hope that in spite of being at such a hopeless extremity, in spite of being so fatally and finally estranged from their God, Hosea makes this prophecy. God will still reverse that exile. He will still change the hearts of those sinners. He will still make them sons of God once again. And he will still say, "Those who were not my people, I will call once again my people." That is the book of Hosea. And so I hope you can start to see why it might be that Paul quotes from this book, because I think the bottom line is this, that Hosea's prophecy simply teaches us about a God who can and will call people who are in every way estranged and cut off from him and under ultimate judgment. People who have absolutely no right to think of themselves and to call themselves God's people, people who have no claim on God's love, yet now are being loved by God once again and are being welcomed into his family, and their status as enemies and rebels and non-people of God is turned into friends and worshippers and, yes, people of God. And for Paul then, that whole line of prophecy which we see throughout the Old Testament, that reaches its fullest and purest fulfillment when? Well, when God's irresistible call goes out among the many nations of the world and summons not just Jews out of Assyrian exile, but us Gentiles as well out of our exile to sin and death. And so has the word of God failed because Israel has rejected their Messiah? No, Paul is saying, because God had always promised to call a people from the nations to himself. We see that several places in the Old Testament. We see it even in Hosea. And now that prophecy is being fulfilled. As I stand in this room this morning, I can see without a shadow of a doubt that that prophecy is being fulfilled. I can see that God is calling Gentiles out of the nations and bringing them to himself, just as he promised to Abraham right in the beginning. He is blessing the nations through the seed of Abraham. I mean, just look at yourselves for a moment, where this group of pasty white, English-speaking, pork-eating Gentiles, who for the most part probably have never set foot in the Holy Land, we've never tasted a Passover meal in our lives before, And yet here we are, calling ourselves the people of God and the beloved of God, because we truly are those who God has now called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, verse 24. And there are literally millions upon millions upon millions of us across this world. Yes, the word of God is succeeding. There is no doubt about it. I think if we properly grasp this, we would be much happier for it, wouldn't we? When we think of our salvation, what do we think? Do we think, well, I'm sure glad that I accepted that gospel invitation. You know, if it wasn't for me calling on God, I'd be facing a lost eternity right now. There's some place for that kind of thought. But really we should be thinking, wow, I am sure glad God called me. I'm sure glad he sent out his word into the nations and plucked me out of that desperate, hopeless, extreme exile. If you think Lazarus being called out of the tomb is amazing, you need to realize that for the last 2,000 years, God has been sending that call loudly and clearly across the whole world, over the big wide nations, across the oceans, into the most hidden nooks and crannies of human civilization. As Romans 4:17 has it, this is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And without fail, every tomb into which those words have been spoken, the tombs of our life, so to speak, they have been filled instantly with new life because of that call. And so allow this to bring a smile to your lips this morning. Look around the room this morning. Hear the people of God singing praises to Jehovah, to Yahweh, the God of the Jews. Look across the tables at the fellowship lunch this morning, this afternoon. And as you do that, say to yourselves, yes, the word of God has not failed. I can see with my very eyes he is fulfilling those prophecies. He is calling for himself a people from the Gentiles. That promise given to Abraham, it is now being beautifully, gloriously, impressively fulfilled. And so, no, the word of God has not failed among the Gentiles. It has not failed among the Gentiles. And then secondly and finally, the word of God has not failed among the Jews. It has not failed among the Jews. Verse 27, Paul quotes from another prophet from the Old Testament. This time it's Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Hosea. And Isaiah is also prophesying about the Assyrian exile. Isaiah 10:22 is the part he quotes from initially. And Isaiah, Paul tells us, is now referring in verse 27 concerning Israel. He's talking about Israel here. So now Paul is moving away from the issue of the Gentiles, and he is talking now about the people of Israel, verse 27. Now, I know this verse might not look very difficult at first sight, but I've wrestled quite a bit with it over the last few days, and I don't want to sort of bog us down in details here, but I think it is important to say a few things about it. And it does really change the way we read this text, if what I'm going to say to you this morning is right. So let's look at that verse in verse 27 there. And for those of you who have the ESV in front of you, verse 27 says this, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved." So, at first sight, what Paul seems to be saying there is, look, although Israel may have seemed to be a vast nation at that point in history, only a small remnant of them were saved. And that would sort of fit with what he'd said earlier on. Look, not all Israel is sort of true Israel. There is a real remnant of Israel within the wider Israel. And as I say, that view sort of does fit in with what he said previously, and so most people do take that view of the text. But I just want to propose to you this morning another way of reading these texts. And really, it's sort of disguised by the way it's translated here in the English, but if I was to translate this more literally, what Paul says is this: should or if the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will be saved. Should the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will be saved. So you see, there is another way of translating this text. Paul could be saying, if the Lord promised to give Abraham that great offspring, as numerous as the sand of the sea, and bless the world through them, then surely a remnant of them will be spared from this Assyrian exile. Now, you might ask yourself the question, well, does that really hold up when you look at the original Hebrew of Isaiah 10:22? And so let's go back to that passage. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 10. And as you're turning here, I'll just say that the late Alec Mattia has written probably the go-to commentary on Isaiah, at least in evangelical circles. And he argues that Isaiah chapter 10 really is a very hopeful passage. The threats have disappeared for a moment in Isaiah chapter 10. And the passage that we have here is actually full of much hope. So let's just look at verse 20, Isaiah 10:20, and let's just read this. So Isaiah says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, the Assyrians, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So you can see it's hopeful stuff. And then verse 22, and I want to just to show you how Alec Mattia translates this. So he translates it similar to what we saw before. But your people Israel will be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, and there isn't the word only there isn't there in the Hebrew, it's been inserted, a remnant of them will return. So again, what you see here is actually very positive. In other words, he's promising that the word of God will have success among the Jews even now. Even though their city and their land is going to be in a state of utter ruin, he will save his people, he will save his remnant. Now, stay with me there in Isaiah 10, because what does it go on to say? Well, once again, if you have the ESV, what you read now looks like a sort of a negative thing, because he goes on to say, destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. And you might think again there, well, this is the destruction of Israel. But again, Mattia points out that that's not what the Hebrew says. The word destruction is not the normal word for destruction here. It's really the word end or consummation. In other words, the Lord has decreed a resolution to Israel's situation, a resolution which overflows with righteousness. And if you want to see in that word some element of destruction, well, surely this is not a destruction which is directed upon the Jews. No, because keep on reading. Look at verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction or to their end. So you see how the text, if Mattia is right, is saying something a bit different to what we might think at first sight. He's saying, look, Israel, take hope. You won't be totally wiped out by the Assyrians. I will fulfill my promise to Abraham. I will have my offspring from among you. Your offspring will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. There is a resolution coming. There is a consummation coming. An end is decreed, and it is overflowing with righteousness. Now, let's go back to Paul. I want us to see the importance of this, because there's a little bit more for us to see there. So Paul carries on quoting from Isaiah, and we just read the next bit when we were in Isaiah just then. But Paul puts it like this in verse 28. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And again, that word sentence, it sounds like it's God's judgment upon Israel, doesn't it? It sounds like that's what he's saying. They're going to be sentenced to this judgment. But again, there's more to it than meets the eye, because that word sentence is actually what word? It's the word word. It's that word that we've seen again and again in this passage and in the book of Romans. In fact, in this passage, in Romans chapter 9, you've got that word, word, three times. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Verse 9, although it's hidden away there, for this is what the word of promise said. And now in verse 28, the Lord will carry out his word upon the earth. What did we say about that word, word? It's about God's saving purpose and promise. His promise to do what? To have a people for himself, to have a seed, to have an offspring, to bless the nations. So, appreciate that might have been a bit technical. But the crucial point, the core point is this. Yes, Israel may have fallen under God's judgment, both in the time of the Assyrians and at the time of Paul's writing. AD 70 is not far off the horizon. The Romans are about to sweep in. The Jews are a hardened people. And even to this day, they are a hardened people. But his promise, God's promise of a great seed as numerous as the sand on the seashore, has not failed. He will still have a remnant from among the Jews. He will still have his seed. He will still have his offspring. His word has not failed. And in verse 29 there, he goes on to quote from Isaiah 1:29. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring or seed, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And the point is that if the Lord had no purpose with Israel, he could have just snuffed them out like Sodom and Gomorrah, like any other nation which met its end. But he didn't do that with them, because just as he had promised to Abraham, he always left them an offspring. He always preserved for them a seed. He preserved them. He will continue to have his people from among them. In other words, the Jews are not like Sodom and Gomorrah, because the Lord determined to save some. His word among the Jews has not failed. So, as I keep on saying, this is a more positive interpretation of this passage than you might expect. But one of the reasons I'm going down this path is because I think it's very much in keeping with what Paul is going to say later on. So you turn over to Romans 11, Romans chapter 11. What does Paul say? Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And Paul's going to go on in this chapter 11 to talk about the day when a great multitude of Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved is how he puts it. So Paul really does seem to believe that God has preserved the Jewish people, he's preserved this remnant of believing Jews, and he's preserved the people as a whole until that day when he calls them in vast multitudes to himself. You know, as we close, let me just say, we should pray for this day. We should make it our serious concern that we desire the conversion of many of the Jewish people. Either way we understand Romans chapter 9, if I'm wrong about what I've said before, it doesn't matter, because the ultimate point is this, that God does have his remnant among the Jews. He has preserved them. He hasn't just wiped them out like Sodom and Gomorrah. And ultimately the reason is this, because their hardening will come to an end. You know, when Abraham looked out upon the fertile valley of Jordan and he saw the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah looking prosperous, he probably would have struggled to believe that he in his loins had a nation which would outlive Sodom and Gomorrah by millennia. And yet that is true. In a matter of years, those cities went up in smoke. And I expect if you asked the Babylonians, for instance, on the day when they destroyed the Jewish temple, and you said, what do you think the future holds for the Jewish people? Probably they would have just imagined that the Jewish people would fizzle out very quickly, whereas the mighty Babylonians would go down to the very end of history. Or if you asked the Romans, on the day they burned the Jewish temple to the ground, and you asked them, what does the future hold for the Jewish people compared to the mighty Roman Empire? I expect again they would think to themselves, well, we're just going to stretch across the globe to the very far reaches of the corners of the earth. And the Jewish people, well, what are they? They're just these tiny little pygmies, and now their city is no more and they'll just fade away. And if 2,000 years later you asked the Nazis, what would they say? Well, Hitler prophesied, didn't he, that his Third Reich would last 1,000 years. And he put it in his very efforts to make sure that all of the Jews just became chimney smoke. But on all of those occasions, those nations, those empires have all fallen. And yet the Jews somehow have preserved their ethnic and religious identity even to this present day. Now, what does that tell you? Well, in some respects, it doesn't tell you very much. It doesn't tell you much about the modern state of Israel. It doesn't tell you about the rights and wrongs of what's happening in Gaza at the moment or anything like that. But at the very least, it does tell you this. It tells you that God's purposes with the people of Israel haven't finished yet. It tells you that there is a remnant among those people who will be preserved until that last day. And on that last day, as Paul is going to tell us later on, there will be a great ingrafting. There will be a gathering in of the Jews again into the true spiritual Israel of God. And so I close then and I say again, we must pray for that people. We must try to feel something of Paul's struggle here and Jesus' struggle as he looks upon the city of Jerusalem and weeps. We must feel something of the tragedy that we're reckoning with here. These are the very people who are blessed in incredible ways. They were privileged so much. They had it all, and yet they threw it all away. How can we make sense of that? It needs to pull on our heartstrings. We need to feel the tragedy there. And in response to it, we need to do what Paul is doing and pray for his people, yearn for his people, desire their ingrafting like anything, praying for it eagerly day after day. And as we do that, we trust then that God will hear those prayers. He will answer those prayers. He will bring in his people once again. And we look forward to that day and pray for it unceasing. Amen.